All right, we're going to wrap up our section on variance, as we said last week. And so we've already covered Mark, so we can move on from that. And we left off just getting into Acts chapter 8 and at verse 37, just one verse there, that in most of your modern Bibles, it won't be there, or there'll be something. In the ESV, it's kind of strange to me how they work. Well, not really that strange, actually. They acknowledge that in some manuscripts, verse 37 is there. But in the ESV, it just goes from 36 to 38. And I can't remember which, maybe it's the NIV that does the same thing but has a little note there. I think in that particular translation, it's just the three in brackets. But if you click on that or whatever, if you look it in your written Bibles, I'm talking computer stuff now. But when you look at that, if you look up the note on that, it'll just tell you not in the earliest manuscripts. And then a lot of translation, like the New American Standard, if you have that, if I remember correctly, it'll just have the verses there, either italicized or in brackets, and so give you some indication. But the reason for all of that is because, as we tried to talk about on last week, that they're not in the earliest manuscripts. And you can see those four right there are very weighty. The P45, remember those from the Chester Beatty papyri? And those are the papyrus are the ones that are really the oldest witnesses that we have, even predating the great Unsolds. And so you'd see it goes back to the 3rd century. But Acts 8:37 is not in P45 and not in any one of the three great Unsolds. And so you recall with Mark, it appeared at least in the Alexandrinus, and people rejected it because it didn't appear in the other two. But with regard to Acts 8:37, it's not in any of them. And that's not conclusive, but it is pretty powerful. It gives you a pretty good idea that verse 37 wasn't in the original text. There's still some debate about it. One thing we know, some of the so-called Latin fathers, the Latin church leaders, Irenaeus, and against heresies, he wrote this. Philip declared that this was Jesus and that the scripture was fulfilled in him, as did also the believing eunuch himself, in immediately requesting to be baptized. He said, I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Cyprian and his trustees, he also in 250 acknowledged it in Acts of the Apostles. Lo, here is water. What is there that hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so in that work of his, he quoted that. Now, the powerful thing about these quotes, if you notice the dates, they predate even those great Unsolds. So we know very early on that the church was aware of that quote, of that verse. And so that is something to acknowledge. It came from somewhere. And early, some of these scholars were quoting that confession that was made. And so there you have it. Now, once again, it's a variant. It doesn't affect our faith when you consider what is there in Acts chapter 8 without it. If you conclude that it's not authentic, it wasn't originally there, you still have the eunuch reading the Old Testament scriptures, of course, and you still have Philip. He used the opportunity to teach about Jesus, very powerful. That's always, like, a lot of times if you were dealing with a Jew trying to convert a Jew to Christ, you basically have to do that out of the Old Testament because they don't accept the New Testament. And so that has always been a powerful passage, along with many others, where you can actually convert someone to Christ just using the Old Testament. And that's basically what you have in that account. And just because that confession isn't there, that doesn't take that away. It doesn't eradicate that at all. You still have Philip, having believed the message from Philip, the eunuch asked to be baptized, which is very interesting. We often talk about baptism being a part of preaching Christ. We use this as a necessary inference. The only thing Philip did was preach Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's all the Bible says. And it says it in that text, no matter what set of manuscripts you use. And so they see water, and he wants to be baptized. And so that necessarily implies that Philip, all he did was preach Christ, so he must have said something about baptism, which infers that baptism is a part of preaching Christ. And you can still use that in that way that I just did without the confession. And then, of course, Philip baptized the eunuch into Christ. And so we have all of that. The eunuch was immersed in water. You can use that text to prove that baptism is a burial. It's not a sprinkling, not a little pouring. They went down into the water. The fact that the confession isn't there, it doesn't take that away at all. So it's a very powerful passage. Now, I like it there. I wish it was in the ESV, tell you the truth, because, you know, it's nice to have. But the more of the evidence says that it probably wasn't in the original, and why the modern translations do, as we have seen, do different things with it, either note it or italicize it or take it out altogether. But that's why. Remember, it's a manuscript thing. It all has to do with the Greek text that they were working with, but it doesn't appear in the earliest translations. Then you have John chapter 8, and some of these begin to become repetitive because, again, it's always a manuscript thing. And so that with this particular verse, I think we kind of looked at this. You remember when we went studied through the Gospel of John and came across this passage, that once again, it's not in the earliest manuscripts. I think it's not until the 6th century to where it appears. And even in the manuscripts where it does appear, this, if you're not familiar with, this is the account of the woman caught in adultery, you remember? And Jesus says, those of you without guilt, throw the first stone. And so we all love that story, don't we? And we love the way that develops and everything. But even in the manuscripts where it does appear, it appears in different places, which gives you the first clue. And you start thinking, uh-oh. Like in some manuscripts, it appears at the very end of John instead of in John chapter 8. And in several manuscripts, it appears in the book of Luke between chapters 21 and 22. So when you see that kind of thing, you begin to question whether the interesting thing, and I'm not, be honest with you, I'm not sure why this is really, but almost all textual critics believe again that it is an authentic story, that it actually happened and was originally recorded somewhere in the Gospels. And in fact, R.C. Sproul, he has this to say about it. The overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic, it's apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament, whether it belongs here in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, where some ancient manuscripts place it, or somewhere else, is a question I leave for the ages. But I believe it is nothing less than the very Word of God, so I treat it as such in this chapter. That was his commentary, and then he went forward and explained the text. On that, even J.W. McGarvey in the Fourfold Gospel, he says this section is wanted in nearly all older manuscripts. But Jerome, A.D. 346 through 420, says that in his time, it was contained in many Greek and Latin manuscripts, and these must have been as good or better than the best manuscripts we now possess. I don't know if I agree with him with that. But anyway, but whether we regard it as part of John's narrative or not, scholars very generally accept it as genuine piece of history. And I haven't, in all of my study of this, haven't run across anything that contradicts that. Almost all textual critics believe that it is authentic, historic, belongs somewhere in the Bible, maybe not just in John 8. So we're going through these, just so you have in your mind, these are, we're just dealing with four, but four variants that are pretty well known amongst Bible critics, and often we'll bring them up. And so if there's any individuals out there who aren't textual critics, of course, just like we're not, but they happen to be reading a book, and one of these enemies of the Bible is talking a lot about these things, now they kind of make a note of it. Then when you talk to them, they you know, that's ammunition for them to bring up. Well, at least you know. I'm very much aware of Mark 16 and Acts 8 and John 8 in these variants. And you can explain to them, even if you take this story away, it doesn't affect our faith one bit, not even a little bit. And so that's the major thing. And we admit that there's various manuscriptural evidence for these things, and that these passages are, some of them are doubtful. And it is certainly a case with this last one, John, 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. This is known as the common Johannium. And the common Johannium is the comma there. Those are Latin words, and it just means a short, comma means short clause. Johannium means pertaining to John. And in these passages, here's the one translation, ESV, without that short clause. It simply says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. And it is almost certain that that's what the original said. And the only ones, I give you the here's the King James, and it has the short clause in it. For these are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And it is almost certain that that was added by scribes much, much later. Now, again, almost like Acts 8, you're like, boy, I like that passage. Because it's like some of you who are with us on Sunday night, I just started preaching on the Holy Spirit, and we were dealing with the Godhead. And if that were authentic, it would be the strongest witness we have to the so-called Trinity in all the Bible. Like, that is powerful, isn't it? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. But the problem is, it's almost certainly not authentic. Daniel Wallace, who is, again, we've quoted him before, one of the foremost textual critics alive today, he says the longer reading is found in only 8 late manuscripts. That's it. Just 8 is the only place, though, the long version of that is found, 4 of which have the words in a marginal note. So basically, you've just cut it in half, and the rest just a marginal note. It's not really even in the original text itself. Most of these manuscripts, he gives them with some variation, originate from the 16th century. The earliest manuscript, Codex 221, 10th century, includes the reading in a marginal note, once again, which was added sometime after the original composition. Thus, there is no sure evidence of this reading in any Greek manuscript until the 1500s. Now, that's just way too late. That information alone tells me, and I'm no textual critic, but the fact that there's no real evidence for those words, that long clause until the 1500s tells me almost certainly it's not original. In fact, if you conclude that it is, and the only ones that I know that do are the diehard King James only people, and those who are, again, Texas Receptus just fanatics. And they're the only ones. No one else even argues that they really, that's why I almost didn't even bring it up, bring that one up, because almost everyone concludes that it's not original. And if it is, that poses far more difficulties, to tell you the truth. Since those words didn't appear until the 15th century, if they should have been, if they are authentic, that basically tells you that the original Greek text was corrupt for almost 1,500 years. That gives us a far bigger problem. But the truth is, it was added later. And we don't need it. Like Sunday, we dealt with the Godhead, and I didn't go in great deal about it. And we'll talk more this Sunday about the Holy Spirit being God and being a person. But I didn't quote that passage at all, did I, last Sunday, if you remember? I didn't even think about it. I don't think I've ever used that passage to prove. In fact, I know for a fact I haven't. In 30 years of preaching, I've never used 1 John 5, 7, and 8 to prove the Godhead. We don't need it. We can prove it without it. So, again, it's a variant. People might bring it up to you, but it's not significant. We don't need it for our faith. And without it, our faith doesn't change one whit. But again, all of these things, it's true with all of these variances, and it's good just to at least know the major ones that exist. Maybe some other ones that I haven't come across or don't know of. But just keep in mind this before we move on from all of this, that only 1% of all of the variants and all of the nearly 6,000 manuscripts that we have, only 1% are meaningful and viable. And even those don't change our faith one bit. So you just keep that in mind. Can we be sure that we have what the apostles wrote? Yes, without question, we have the will of God. We have the word of God, almost exactly the way the apostles wrote it, way back in the first century. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we would be naive to say that we have every single word. We don't need that. If God wanted to, and you know, sometimes people will argue. Some of these Bible critics will make an argument along these lines. But if God wanted to, he could have not only inspired the apostles, he could have inspired all of the scribes, every copier. But he didn't. And since he didn't, that tells me it wasn't his will. And if that wasn't his will, one thing God has promised is that he will reserve his word for us. And he has done that. And since he promised that and he didn't inspire the copyist, that tells me that wasn't necessary. We have God's word and it's reliable. And we have almost exactly what the apostles wrote originally. And what we may not have or whatever, where there's any question, it doesn't affect our faith at all. And that's the thing to remember. We can have confidence in the Word of God. We have God's Word today, regardless of what some Bible critics want to say. All right, any questions at all about the manuscripts or any of that? We're all amateur textual critics now, aren't we? But let's get to the history of the English Bible. And this really is my favorite part of this study. And it should be yours too, really. I mean, just to think about how we take for granted how blessed we are, not just to have the Bible, but to have it in our language, is just a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And again, I mean, we have it so readily. Like every one of you not only has a Bible in your home, but you probably have several. And you have some that you used to use, and now they just sit up. And you have your current one that you use. And just everybody has a plurality of Bibles. And that's not the case even today with everybody everywhere in the world. I think I told you before of the fellow, of John Buchanan, I think it was, who talked about in some place. He through the years, have done a lot of preaching in foreign countries. And amazing how, first of all, people just soak up in different places. The Philippines and other places where people, when they hear the word of God, these individuals just soak it up. Like they'll come to a tent with hard seats situated in the mud, And they'll have to come and sit in a hot, sweaty environment, and they'll listen. If you preach for 4 hours, they'd listen with hardly blinking and love every moment of it. And that tells me we have taken some things for granted. Like now, if the preacher preaches 45 minutes, he's long-winded. I mean, it's amazing. And a lot of that is because we have such ready access to the Word of God. And we hear it over and over again, and that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing we shouldn't take for granted. But you can get used to it, and you can start taking it for granted. And we shouldn't. We should relish the fact that we not only have the Bible, but we have it in our language. Now, when you start thinking about the history of the English Bible, Christianity didn't spread to Britain until the third century. To the United Kingdom and that area, it didn't get from Jerusalem, and as it was spread abroad, it didn't get there until the third century. And at that time, the only thing they had access to was the Latin Vulgate. So they didn't, the common people, the only one, nobody could in England, that area, nobody spoke Latin except for the nobility and the priest. And so the common man had no access to the Word of God, except for what they would hear by way of the priest, you know, in their worship services and things. And as time went on, the monasteries came along and the monks and things like that. But the common man couldn't read the Bible. And it was years. It wasn't until the 7th century until that started to change. Canman, who was a poet, he wrote a lot of poems. We know that, and in his poems he would sometimes write about Scripture, and there was a poem that had the creation account in it, and that goes all the way back to the 7th century. But it would have just been fragments. But it would have been in Old English, the Anglo-Saxon language, and so. But just a fragment of the creation account. Then you get into the 8th century, and Aldhelm, he was an abbot of Malmesbury, and he became a bishop and Sherborne, but he translated the Psalms into Old English. But that was all. And we have some, but it hasn't survived, so we don't actually have it. But there's some evidence that happened. And then came along Bede, and he, you know, he's sometimes referred to as the Venerable Bede, and he translated the Gospel of John into Old English. And so that, again, same century about the 8th century, now we are. And then in the 9th century came along Alfred the Great, and he, of course, was the great king of Wessex, and he's known because he defeated the Vikings and all of that, you know. And not only did he stop the incursions of the Vikings in Wessex, but in all of the neighboring areas where the Vikings had gained control, he was able to recapture those areas. But he promoted himself as the great defender of Christianity. And when it comes to the Scriptures, though, he included in his laws the Ten Commandments. And I think chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus, he had in English. And so that's the oldest surviving of any account at all, surviving English Bible that references to the Bible that we have. And so he's the great name that comes out of the 9th century. A little bit later, Alfric came along. He was another abbot. He did quite a lot of work. He translated the Pentateuch into English and the history, Old Testament history books. I think the book of Psalms and then the Gospels as well. But that's about all. Now, up into all of those centuries. Now you're into the 10th century. That's all that people, and people didn't have ready access to these things. And most of them were just fragments. And then in some of them, again, Alfred had a little, he did a little more work. By the way, what he did, they say it's a translation, it was more of a paraphrase. But the common folks didn't have access to all of this. And it wasn't until another 400 years after that, now you're into the 14th century, to where any push at all to having a Bible in English even began. So you just stop and think about that. I mean, that's a lot of years. And the common folks, again, in the middle, what we call the, in the Middle Ages, after the fall of the Roman Empire, up until the 14th century, a lot of the common men, we're talking about in England, of course, and in the United Kingdom, didn't have access to the Bible. They had to rely on the priest. And guess what? The church liked that, so-called church liked that. They really didn't want common men to be able to read the Bible. Because once the common man begins to read the Bible, then he's going to begin to oppose certain doctrines that's really not in the Bible. Now you got to answer. Like if you guys just took everything I said and got up and preached, well, you'd be just fine because I always preach the truth. But if you were in a, if you were in that precarious position, you just had to accept everything that I said no matter what. Because I'm preaching a language of the Bible. I know the language and you don't. You're in a very dangerous situation, aren't you? And that's the situation, man, the common men were in during all those years. But then in the 14th century, John Wycliffe came along. And really, as you think about the history of the English Bible, it begins with him. And he was a great man. He's known as the morning star of the Reformation movement. Because he was the first one who really made a stand against the Catholic Church. And that's what was going on in his day. The England that he was born into, first of all, was full of poverty. Like the common man was just poor. I mean, really, really poor. And there was a lot of unrest in England because the common people believed that the noblemen, all the nobles and the upper classmen, all of those people, that they had robbed England of the wealth that they had, and they were keeping it for, you know, the nobility, and they believed that all of that wealth should have been redistributed to the laborers and, you know, people they got who helped them get all that wealth. But instead, the poor are just being abused, and so among the peasants and the normal people, there was a lot of hostility at that time, and really hatred. And all of that. Then you add to that, at that particular time came the Black Death. And that had been spreading for several years by the time it hit England. By the end of that, that's the bubonic plague is what it is. And we're told 75 million people died in that. But in England, in that one continent, 20 million people died alone, just in England, in that area. And so you add that to all the misery that goes along with poverty. And, of course, that affected everybody, rich and poor. It didn't matter who you were. But they, one-third of the population died from that. And that's the period of time that we're talking about now. Religiously, it was ruled by the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. The popes at that time, they had as much power as emperors of old had. They were as powerful as the kings, really. At some periods and some places, more powerful. Sometimes equal, whatever. But they had a whole lot of power, and that was the religious climate that John Wycliffe was born into. The Roman Catholic Church dominated. It was the only game in town, so to speak. And, you know, you have this, for example, you have this quote here, a fella just online who is kind of an expert in medieval times. He said, in Europe during the medieval times, the only recognized religion was Christianity in the form of the Catholic religion. Wrong. We know that Christianity, that's not the form. The Catholic religion was in the form of Christianity. But you get, it's a Protestant writing this, and so you understand that. But the point of it is, in the Middle Ages, at that time in England, the Roman Catholic Church was it. That was it. And you had to go to church. That it wasn't like today. I wonder who's going to show up. You were obligated as a citizen to go to services. I mean, the lives of the medieval people in the Middle Ages was dominated by the church from birth to death, whether a peasant, serf, noble, a lord, or a king. Life was dominated by the church and medieval religion. Various religious institutions, such as monasteries and convents, became both important, now watch, rich and powerful. And, I mean, it's still true today, of course, but even way back then in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church dominated and was very, very wealthy. Now, remember England. Remember the common people. They're what? They're starving, poor, can't find food to eat, clothes to wear. They're struggling. And the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and the papacy and all of that are living in luxury. And that's just the way it was. And so the lives of medieval people, including various orders of monks and nuns, were dedicated to the Catholic Church and religion. And so it was into that kind of situation, the social and economic environment, the religious environment, that John Wycliffe was born and grew up in. And he came to prominence when he moved again, I have 1320 when he was born up there. Some believe it was 1330, so whatever. Some say 1324, just to put it in between some. But he was born at that particular time. And then he finally moved to Oxford, and he became the greatest theologian of his day. But he got his doctorate in 1372, if I remember right. And again, he became a very well-known theologian. He was a member of the Catholic Church. But somehow or another, he got in very good with nobility. So he started to turn his attention to the political area, which wasn't really common at that time. Like someone who got their doctorate, they would usually turn to teaching in the university and that sort of thing, and hardly ever turn their attention towards politics, but he did. And he developed some clout in that area, which through his life ultimately protected him from what he was going to do, and that is stand against the Catholic Church. Like that was a very dangerous thing to do, but that's what he did. He, in the 70s, he started to write some books that really demonstrated his hostility towards the church. And the 1370s, he really got into he began to flat out attack organized religion, which meant the church, the Catholic Church. And he wrote these books in those books, he opposed several doctrines that we'll talk about next week, several doctrines that even today is taught in Catholicism. He opposed way back then. But then the popes and everybody started to, of course, hate him. Pope Gregory, I think, Gregory the 11th, I believe, it may have that wrong, but he sent out 5 bulls against Wycliffe to have him arrested and stopped, but he had a love in all of that. He had a love for the common man, and we'll talk about that. That led him into thinking, you know what, everybody, not just the priest, everybody should have a Bible and be able to read it, and that was the first step towards having an English Bible. So we'll see that unfold on next week.